The preacher George B. Duncan of Scotland once said, "The badge of Christian discipleship is a cross and not a cushion." When our Lord Jesus Christ called men to a life of discipleship, he told them clearly that it would be a costly service. For example, in Matthew 16:24, it says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We have similar words in Luke's Gospel in the chapter 14 and verse 27. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, bearing the cross does not suggest a life of comfort and ease, but rather one of shame and suffering. Suffering is, to some degree, the lot of all men, of course, because of the effects of the fall. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward, Job tells us. However, in a peculiar and particular sense, suffering has a very real place in the lives of those who are engaged in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. The true Christian, the follower of the Saviour, often experiences suffering beyond that which is common to humanity generally. Now, sometimes that suffering may come from the hand of the Lord himself in chastisement. The Bible teaches this. In Hebrews 12, verse 6, we're told, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So chastisement is the lot of each and every child of God. And we know that that kind of suffering is actually an evidence of the Father's love toward his child, rather than a denial of it. The Lord doesn't chastise us because he hates us, because he's angry with us, but because he loves us. It's for our good and for his glory. Now, sometimes then, the suffering of believers comes from the world. The Lord Jesus Christ again spoke of this. He talked about in the Beatitudes the suffering of the prophets which were before you. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake," he said. Again, we read concerning this matter in John chapter 15, the words of our Lord. And he's speaking to his immediate disciples, those who were with him at that time. And he warns them, John 15 from verse 18, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." And there's a like scripture in 1 Peter in the chapter 3 and verse 14, where by inspiration the man of God says this, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." If you suffer for righteousness' sake. Suffering that comes from the world. Godliness, you see, Christ-likeness, is not popular. Righteous living is not popular with the world. But then there are those times, too, when suffering comes as a result of our own self-imposed discipline as we follow Christ. We recall what our Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 9. It looks as though he's speaking about self-mutilation, about plucking out your eye, about cutting off your hand. But this is symbolic language. He's not suggesting in any way that we're to do these things to our bodies in order to follow him better. But this symbolic language refers to that which we are to do in order to be better disciples. And it's clear from verse 43. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands, to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Again in verse 47. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, isn't it interesting that when Paul was writing to the Colossians, he said, Colossians 3 verse 5, mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now, obviously, you would be thinking, well, he means to put to death, to actually cut off your hands or your eyes or whatever. But then he says, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so what he's saying is, these sins that are committed by the body, we are to put away. And that, I believe, is what the Lord is talking about when he says that you're to pluck out your eye or you're to cut off your hand. You're not to be involved in that sin that's committed by those parts of your body. And so there's a self-imposed discipline that's painful. It can be painful. And we may need to deprive ourselves of certain things in order to be good disciples, that is, disciplined followers of Christ. For example, there may be hardships that we have to endure in the Christian life that would not normally come upon us if we were not walking after the Lord and keeping his word. There may be things that you are penalized for as a Christian simply because you are a Christian. There is a ministry of suffering, but it achieves certain things that are worthwhile. There are benefits that accrue to us when we experience suffering. Now, from the life of Christ, we learn what it means to bear the cross after him. And obviously, I must emphasize, there is a uniqueness in the sufferings of Christ. It would be wrong, in fact, it could be blasphemous to think that in any way our sufferings in this life are comparable to his. And there are those who have made semi or even fully blasphemous statements in this regard, likening their sufferings or what they had to endure in this life to the sufferings of Christ. It's blasphemy. It would be wrong to think that our sufferings are in any way comparable to our Lord's. And yet, his sufferings are an example and an inspiration to believers. He is the perfect servant of the Lord. And we recall what Paul wrote to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 24. Listen to this. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. And Paul meant his bodily sufferings for the sake of Christ. As the commentator Barnes noted, Paul had been led to pursue a course of life which conducted him through trials strongly resembling those which Christ himself endured. And as fast as possible, he was filling up that in which he now fell short. He does not mean that there was anything lacking or deficient in the sufferings which Christ endured in making an atonement which was to be supplied by his followers so that their merits might be added to his in order to secure the salvation of men, as the Romanists seemed to suppose, but that there was still much lacking on his part before he should be entirely conformed to the Saviour in his sufferings, and that his present condition was such as rapidly to fill that up. Sufferings for the sake of Christ. Now, in the book of Hebrews, from which we read earlier, there are several references to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect servant, and they illustrate something of the meaning of the suffering that can come to we, his lesser servants. I want us to think about these benefits of suffering as they're illustrated for us in Christ himself. First of all, let me say there is a loyalty that can be fostered only through suffering. Look at Hebrews 5 and verse number 8. Though he were a son, speaking of Christ, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. I say there is a loyalty that can be fostered only through suffering. And this verse that I've just read really signifies that Christ learned obedience in the school of suffering. He proved the meaning of obedience by his suffering. That's what it means. And though Jesus was the Son of God, that is, yet he was willing to learn experimentally what is meant by obedience in the midst of sufferings. He has set us an example. He has shown that the most perfect obedience is to be manifested in the deepest sorrows of the body and the soul. As one put it, so we learn that one of the objectives of affliction and suffering is to lead us to obey God. In prosperity, we forget it, don't we? We become self-confident and rebellious. And then God lays his hand upon us. He breaks up our plans. He crushes our hopes. Sometimes he takes away our health. And he teaches us that we must be submissive to his will. And some of the most valuable lessons of obedience are learned in the furnace of affliction. How true that is. The obedience which costs nothing proves nothing. So in order to test or prove your willingness to obey, the Lord will ask you for that which is very costly to you. In some cases it might be the call of God to leave loved ones and friends and go to a faraway place to serve in his kingdom. It might be the loss of a friendship or the breaking up of a relationship that is not helping you on to God. It's a painful thing, but it has to be done because it's hindering your progress in sanctification. And since our obedience lies at the heart of our relationship to God, you will find that that obedience is tested in order to be proved. And again, the Lord is our great example. Paul talked about this in Philippians chapter 2 when he spoke of the Savior, that he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant or a bond slave and was made in the likeness of men. And look at these words of verse 8. And being found in fashion or habit as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In the Old Testament, we have one of the best examples of this testing of a believer's obedience. And it is Abraham. If you go back to Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 1, the chapter begins, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." We must understand that that word means test. From the book of James, we learn that God does not tempt any man to evil and is not capable of being tempted. The word tempt here in Genesis 22:1 has the thought behind it of testing. God tested Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, "Behold, here I am." And he said, and the words that follow show us that there was a revelation that he received of the will of God. What was it? Verse 2, take now, not later, not tomorrow, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Here's Abraham receiving a revelation of the will of God. It was clear, wasn't it? No ambiguity here. He didn't have to guess what God wanted him to do. He said, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac. I know that you love him, but I want you to go to this place and I want you to offer him there for a burnt offering. Not only was it clear, this will of God revealed to Abraham, but it was costly. Now I know that sometimes you and I do not know what God's will is in a certain matter. Sometimes it's as though the Lord is not answering us and we're not quite sure what to do and we have to keep praying and keep looking to Him. But I believe that when God is testing and proving your obedience, He leaves you in no doubt as to what He requires of you. And it was so here. There was a revelation that Abraham received of the will of God, and then there was a response that he rendered to the will of God. And what was that response that he rendered to the will of God? Verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning. You see that? He's keen to get on with his obedience. His obedience to the command of God was swift. He rose up early. No hesitation. No questioning God in the matter. No attempt to bargain with God. It was a swift response. But we also notice that it was a sustained obedience. Because in verse 4 it mentions the third day. So here they've been traveling to the place. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. He hadn't got there yet. After 3 days, they still hadn't reached the place that God had promised to show Abraham, but he kept going. Right up until that time when the knife was raised above his son on the altar. And then God intervened because Abraham's obedience had been proved. See this in verse 12. Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now I know that thou fearest God. His obedience had been proved by the response that he rendered to the will of God. And friend, let me tell you, God may prove your faithfulness to Him and your willingness to obey Him by costly testing through suffering. But there's another benefit of suffering. Not only is there a loyalty that can be fostered only through suffering, there is a maturity that can be furthered only through suffering. Let me say that again. There is a maturity that can be furthered only through suffering. You see, in the words of Hebrews chapter 2, we read this in our Bible reading earlier. In verse 10, it says of Christ, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You might say, but I thought Christ was already perfect. Yes, but you have to understand that the word perfect here really suggests a completeness or a maturity. There was a completeness that came about only through the sufferings of Christ. There was obviously nothing imperfect about the life of Christ. He was without sin. He did no sin. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. There's no doubt about it. When the enemies of Christ even said, I find no fault in him, That's exactly the verdict that God gave, wasn't it? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Oh, the perfection of Christ. There's nothing imperfect about the life of Christ. But let me say reverently, there was something incomplete in his life. You see, his experience of life on this earth as a man was not complete without his suffering as men suffer. Our Lord entered into the experience of our humanity fully, but apart from sin. The Lord knew what it was to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be weary. He knew what it was to suffer pain and agony. The Lord knew what it was to suffer grief. He entered fully into the experience of our humanity, but without ever sinning. But he had to enter into man's experience of the results of sin, the consequences of their law-breaking. He had to be a sympathetic sufferer. That's why the Bible says he bore our infirmities and our sicknesses. It's nothing to do with this nonsense about the atonement containing healing so that people can just cry out for healing on the basis of the atonement. That's not what that verse is talking about. It's talking about the sympathetic sufferings of Christ in his body. He suffered. And so the Lord this morning really and truly understands the experience of human suffering. Let me go further and say that he understands your experience of suffering. Whatever you're going through right now, Jesus knows all about your struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. Oh, he knows. He has an understanding fully of the experience of human suffering. But can I say it's also the case that in a certain sense, the believer can only have an understanding of God by suffering as God suffers. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me give you an example. You may have, and I hope you have, and continue to read the book of Hosea. It would be a terrible thing, I've told our own folk many times, if you get to heaven and you bump into Zephaniah, so to speak, or Malachi, or some of the other minor prophets, Habakkuk, Hosea, and they'll say to you, oh, how many times did you read my book? And you thought, oh, is there a book by that name? That's not good. You need to learn the Bible, read the Bible, and read it over and over again. In the book of Hosea, you'll find that there was a tragedy that touched this man's family. It was the unfaithfulness of his wife. And that tragedy shattered his home life. We haven't time to go there to Hosea to flesh this out. But you'll find that as you read through the book of Hosea, it was something that would bring constant pain to the heart of the prophet. There was a tragedy that touched his family. But there was also a tenderness that transformed his ministry, because it would seem that Hosea's suffering enabled him, in a sense, to enter into the experience of the pain that was in the heart of the Lord caused by the infidelity of his people. You see, the people of Israel and Judah had sinned. They were guilty of backsliding, turning away from the Lord. The Lord accused them of going after other lovers, because that's what it is when we go away from God. We're actually involved in spiritual adultery and fornication. And what had happened literally to Hosea had happened to the Lord through his people. And Hosea needed to have an understanding in that sense of how God felt about sin. The sense of betrayal, the sense of disappointment of one that you thought loved you but actually was away loving somebody else. And it has been pointed out, furthermore, that the book of Hosea is full of the tenderest sayings in all of the Old Testament. Some beautiful statements made by the prophet that are words of God. In chapter 2, for example, the Lord says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. That's Hosea 2, verse 14. That word comfortably means to the heart. I'll speak to her heart. Again, he says in verse 19 of chapter 2, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Oh, the mercy of God to his backsliding people. And if you were to read on in chapter 11, you see more beautiful words of the Lord. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. Again, when you read in chapter 13, the Lord says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. He says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And then in chapter 14, he's urging Israel to return unto the Lord, to take with them words and turn to the Lord and say, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. And the Lord says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from him. This is the reception that we get from the Lord when we have failed him, when we go away from him and we return in repentance. He freely receives us. He heals the backsliding. He loves us freely. You see, in the book of Hosea, God's purpose is shown to woo and win back the wayward nation of Israel. And so Hosea was told to go to the house of harlotry and take back that wife that he had loved and lost. And it's good for us to study the heart of God for his people and realize how disappointed he is with our waywardness and sin. The question this morning is, do you enter into that suffering, in a sense, that's in the heart of God because of human sin? Do we grieve over human sin? Do we grieve over our own sins? And do we grieve over the sins of others? You know, I was thinking of this in preparing this message, that that's an aspect of suffering that we perhaps do not give enough attention to, but we should. We should ask the Lord to give us a heart like his. There was a man after God's own heart called David, and you will note if you read Psalm 119 that on at least three occasions he speaks about his own grief at human sin. It's an affront to God. Obviously it offends God, but it should offend the believer. Look at Psalm 119, verse 53. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Do you ever feel that? That's horrible. That's sin. The wicked forsaking God's law. Again, verse 136. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. When is the last time that you wept over the sins of the nation and over the sins of other people? Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. And then verse 158. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. When you see people disobeying God, when you see them transgressing the law of God, what does it do to your heart? Do we feel about sin as God feels about it? That's the question. Now study the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus and see how he was grieved by human sin. The hardness of men's hearts grieved the Lord in his soul, even the hardness of the heart of the disciples. the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes. Notice what it did to the heart of Christ. The unbelief of men. Do you know that when Jesus was at the graveside of Lazarus, and the Bible says he wept and he groaned within his spirit, what was that for? It wasn't just because of his sympathy with those that had lost their loved one. But if you read it carefully, it was because of their unbelief. And even his rejection by the people of Jerusalem, you read about it at the end of Matthew chapter 23. And again in Luke's Gospel, it goes further and talks about how that the Lord wept over it. The word there is that he broke forth in wailing and crying out loud. Why? Because the city of Jerusalem had rejected him. That's how the Lord feels about sin. And suffering generally completes us as Christians, but not least the suffering of our souls as we grieve over unrighteousness and wickedness that abounds. May each and every one of us mature in this way by grace. There is a maturity that can be furthered only through suffering. But then there is thirdly a sympathy that can be felt only through suffering. There is a sympathy that can be felt only through suffering. Turn to that chapter that we read from, Hebrews chapter 2, with those lovely words in verse 18 concerning our merciful and faithful high priest. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Suffering himself, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Martin Luther once said that there are three things that go into the making of a gospel minister. Those three things, he said, are the Word of God, prayer, and temptation or trial. The Word of God, prayer, and trial. Now, only when we suffer ourselves can we have a proper appreciation and insight into the suffering of others. My grandfather used to say that you should not judge other people until you had walked a mile in their shoes. Story is told of a man who was in hospital who had just had a surgery. And you will know this if you've ever experienced that. As is often the case, this man was having a lot of pain because of a build-up of gas, as they call it in North America, wind, as we call it in the United Kingdom. If you've ever had that pain that's caused through a build-up of gas that you can't get rid of, it's very, very painful. And so this man, after the surgery, he was really suffering. And he started complaining and moaning to one of the nurses in the ward, and of course, she was a picture of health and bouncing about the ward full of energy, full of vim and vigour. And as he moaned and groaned about how much pain he was in, the nurse went up to him and she just told him to be quiet. She seemed to be really heartless and unsympathetic. And a man across the ward in the bed facing this poor man, he called over to the nurse and he said, "Nurse, have you ever had a surgery? Have you ever had an operation?" And she replied, "No." And the man looked at her sternly and he said, "Then I think it's about time you did." What was the problem? Well, the problem is, as often is the case in situations like that, there can be a real lack of understanding and appreciation of what other people are going through because you've never been in a similar situation. How often has someone said to you, "I know how you feel," and you know perfectly well, and you're thinking it, they have no idea how you feel. None. A friend of my mother's was widowed very, very suddenly. Her husband took a sickness with which he died after only about 2 weeks. He was 37. She was a similar age, maybe a little younger. She was left with several small children. And there was a woman that came to visit her in her home a while after this event. And she said to my mother's friend, who was still very much grieving the loss of her husband and her situation, she said, "I know how you feel." And my mother's friend looked at her and she said, "Have you lost your husband? Have you been left with several small children to raise without your husband?" "No, you haven't. So how on earth could you know how I feel?" And people sometimes are trying to be kind, aren't they? They just want to say something to try to make you feel better. But you know perfectly well when they say, "I know how you feel," or "I understand," they don't know how you feel, and they don't understand. There's no way that they could. And sometimes God will allow you as a Christian to be placed in a difficult spot or to endure a particular kind of trial in order that you might be able to minister to other people. You might be permitted to suffer in a particular way in order that you might be a great help to somebody else who will be in a similar situation sometime. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 3. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Look at this. "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that," and it means "in order that," "in order that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." Friends, if God is going to use you to minister to others in their time of suffering, He will need to put you in certain circumstances where suffering is your lot. And this kind of sympathy was, of course, illustrated in the earthly life of Christ. And it is an example to us all. Look again at this text, Hebrews 2:18. "For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted." All the agony that He endured in His sufferings. Do you know that the sufferings that our Lord knew in life are beyond our comprehension? As well as the regular sufferings of a human being in this world. Just by being here in this earthly scene of time, the Lord suffered. But He had sufferings to endure that we know nothing about. There are people that you will meet who have excruciating pain to bear as they live on this earth. And yet we consider what it says in Scripture of Christ in Luke 22 and verse 44. "And being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly. And there were, as it were, great drops of blood that fell down to the ground." Think of the sufferings of our Lord at the cross. Do you ever contemplate those sufferings? And I'm not just talking about His physical bodily sufferings, and we should not in any way minimize those. And the Lord would not allow that suffering to be mitigated. Whenever the soldiers came to offer what was essentially a palliative, a drug, vinegar, sour wine mingled with gall, it was a note or an action of mercy in the midst of their cruelty that would help prisoners so that it would dull the pain. When the Lord tasted thereof, He would not drink. Why? Because He would experience the full weight of the sufferings. And of course, there were sufferings in His soul that we cannot have any conception of. The Puritan put it like this: "The sufferings of our Lord's soul were the soul of His sufferings." We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. As that great hymn on the 99 says, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. Oh, the agony that he endured in his sufferings. It's beyond anything we have endured or ever will endure in this world. But as well as thinking of the agony that he endured in his sufferings, we also think about the sympathy he experiences for our sufferings. See, the Lord understands. He knows what we go through. Sometimes you will imagine in your situation, nobody knows. No one understands. There's no one who actually has any conception of what it's like for me. But yet it says in that same text, Hebrews 2:18 at the end of it, he is able to succor them that are tempted. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He knows, literally knows what we're going through. Hebrews 4:15 tells us about our great high priest, that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin. The idea behind that is that he literally enters right in with our sufferings. It's as though he is experiencing what we are experiencing as we're going through it. That's a marvelous thing. Now I know that your attitude to others may sometimes be unsympathetic because you simply do not understand. You haven't suffered the way that they have. But even if you have suffered in a similar way, everyone's pain is his or her own. And yet, it is a help and it is a comfort, isn't it? When people share with us the comfort that the Lord has given to them in their suffering. It's a comfort. And it's especially comforting when we can remind others that Jesus actually knows what they're going through. He enters right in with their pain, their sorrow, and their sufferings. His heart is made of tenderness. His soul is filled with love. Touched with a sympathy within, he knows our feeble frame. He knows what sore temptations mean, for he has felt the same. Then let our humble faith address his mercy and his power. We shall obtain delivering grace in every trying hour. The benefits of suffering. Let me say in the last place that there's the destiny that can be found only through suffering. There's a destiny that you're going to get to. There is an achievement that there's going to be, but it can only be found through suffering. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 12. Again, speaking of Christ. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without or outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. He suffered. And it was only through suffering that the Lord could accomplish God's purpose in redemption. Only through suffering. The Bible tells us that we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. In the sufferings of the cross, our Lord experienced loneliness and rejection and humiliation. And without an understanding of what was taking place in the life of Christ, in the end, it would have looked and did look to others as if his life's work and ministry was a total disaster. You think of those two on the road to Emmaus. Oh, how disappointed they were. How sad they were. Why? Because as they were walking along, not recognizing who Jesus was, they were having communications with one another, and the Lord said that they were sad. And one of them said about Christ, after talking about his death and the fact that they'd done all these things to him, crucified him, he said, "We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Ah, oh, we had hoped. We trusted that he would have been the one to redeem Israel. So disappointed. Seemed like such a waste. Seemed like it all had been just that which had ended in disaster. And I think in like manner, the lives of many believers may look to the world like a failure. Like Christ, we're despised and we're rejected in a manner as he was. But friend, there's fruit being borne by us in the midst of our suffering. And you can only get where you need to go and where God wants you to be by the experiences that you're called to go through. Again, we think of our Lord and those words of John 12 and verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he said, "except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." I recall as a lad, I used to help my grandfather every year to put his potatoes in. They like their potatoes in Northern Ireland. And I remember we would put the little seed potato into the hole and we would cover up the dirt. And then, of course, we'd come back at harvest time and we would dig up those potatoes. And oh, how you would see all this multitude of lovely potatoes. And down inside that hole, you would see the shriveled up thing. You know what that is? That's the seed that you planted. And what a picture the Lord is giving us here. The corn of wheat that dies, but it brings forth much fruit. The fruit of the sufferings of Christ is that great harvest of souls, including us who are saved, who will be in heaven. There are results that will be seen when the sufferings of the Christian are complete. See, God is doing a work in you and in me. He's doing a work with us that will somehow be to his glory throughout eternity. I don't understand how it all works. Of course I don't. But I know this, if the Bible is true, and it is, something is being accomplished in and through our sufferings. There's the destiny that can be found only through suffering. The preacher, Dr. Stuart Holden, told a story of his visit to a pottery works. And part of the process in that pottery works involved applying the pattern. And Holden noticed that a great deal of black was used in the process. And he asked why this was so. And the reply came, "It is black now, sir, but when it comes out of the fire, it will be gold." When it comes out of the fire, it will be gold. Yes, men and women, suffering for us as Christians is inevitable. We can't avoid it. The service of Christ involves the discipline of suffering. But when it emerges from the fire, it'll be gold, precious metal. Let us trust God, even in our times of difficulty and trial and trouble. There will be benefits from suffering, not just in this life, in that we can help others, but there will be eternal benefits that will accrue. Because, as Paul tells us, and with this we finish, in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Truly, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose."